most people who have been here for a while know that I've grown up playing golf. I love playing golf. I don't hardly get much time at it now, it seems, and so my golf is a little frustrating. But when I was playing in my teen years and through my life, I'd often get people ask me to teach, give them lessons. And I always love doing that. I've done kids, you know, we've got kids out there on the driving range. I actually got in trouble for that because I had the pro come out going like, "What are you doing?" I said, "Just having some fun with some kids." He says, "They're not paying you to do this, are you?" And I went, "No, they're not." You know, you can get in trouble rightly so, if you're trying to take work from them. But it's always fun teaching people, and I love to do it. I have a lot of patience in that whole process because I'm always in the learning. But some people just struggle more with getting their mind around golf because everything you think you should do in terms of swinging a golf club is very usually not the right thing to do. People will swing a golf club like a baseball bat. You'll get every other conceivable thing. If you play field hockey, that doesn't work because you can never raise your field hockey stick above your knees, and that usually creates some problems. And some people are great. They just, you know, you give them some little tips, and they make adjustments, and they don't get it, but they keep making renovations to their swing so that they improve, and that's kind of the goal. I've had the odd person that I've taught who just literally gave up on it. They tried and tried and tried, and literally at the end of, no matter what we tried, no matter how simple we tried to keep it, they just walk away and go, "This is a stupid game." That's their kind of concluding remark. Well, you might feel that a little bit this morning because we're going to travel our minds through some big theological concepts, and I encourage you to persist in it because whether you get the whole thing or not, I think there's things of great value, and we'll try to bring it back to that at the end of the message to kind of say, what do we take away from these things that often we don't think about? And so I want to begin by helping us think about in Matthew or Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, and 30, deals with this great giant theological deposit of truth related to God's purpose, especially in the context of redemption. And so we're looking at the idea of foreknowledge and election, which for some of you might say, "Yeah, it's a great truth. It sounds stupid to me. I just don't want to be bothered because I'm quite happy just knowing Jesus." But I invite you into the journey just to explore this. And obviously, we're not going to explore everything in this by any stretch. But we want to at least take a stab at understanding it because the Spirit of God thought it was important for us to have this. Begins in 29 and 30 saying this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we're going to step into really two concepts this morning. Basically, the idea of foreknowledge. And you will get a lot of different nuances in that, depending on your background. Some of this, some of you have traveled through and thought about. You may even find that in our context, you have a very different position than someone else. But we're going to explore it to understand, hopefully, some common things that we need to understand about God and what that means for us. So to begin with, let me give you this sense of the idea of foreknowledge. Consider it a definition, if you were, at least a description of the nature of it. Foreknowledge is related to foresight concerning future events. Foreknowledge is thus an aspect of God's omniscience, which is basically a fancy word that he knows everything. All things, past, present, and future, external and internal, material, intellectual, and spiritual, are open to God. There's a spelling there, but sorry about that. God does not just know what is happening or has already happened. He knows what is still to happen. When you deal with a God who has never had a beginning and he is eternal, it is hard for us at times to sort of suck ourselves out of the limitations of time and space and try to step into eternity and grasp the reality of who he is and what he knows. But if you track through, which we will do this morning, some of the scriptures, they make claims about God that to some degree we simply have to accept by faith because they're not simple to get around. But the idea here is that God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all the details in between, and we're going to try to explore the nature of that this morning. Foreknowledge, at least in terms of some texts, like Psalm 90, says this: "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Second Peter, do not be overlooked this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So it really speaks to this idea of a lot of different things. God's omniscience, that he knows everything, but his foreknowledge affects the fact that he knows everything. And it's probably the easiest way to grasp it. I always chuckle at people when we have these discussions, especially about evangelism, where people would say, well, if God's got all this mapped out, the obvious question, which we'll get to next week, is, well, where's the freedom of will and the freedom of choice that we have if God's got all this mapped out? And so we'll discuss that a little bit next week. We'll bridge on it this week. And how do we try to sort of navigate those things which people have done theologically a little bit differently? But the idea is that I've had people will make the claim, well, you know, if God wants the neighbor next door, he doesn't need me to do it. And people, I think, most of that time, that's a statement of insecurity. Like, I'm too terrified to go talk to my neighbor, so they kind of default to the fact that if God's got this mapped out and he's in control, he doesn't need me to do it. It's always really a statement of fear or insecurity because I just don't like the terror of the responsibility. On the other hand, it's also kind of an arrogant God complex. Where does an individual think that they can step out of the purpose and plan of God and act more sovereignly than God is to pass judgment on what his plan is and whether I'm supposed to be involved in it or not? And so we have to be careful that while we think it's sort of a novel statement of humility and maybe acknowledgement of maybe I don't see how significant my life can be, it can also sort of have a God complex to it where I'm passing judgment on God's purpose and plan, and if he wants it done, he doesn't need me, rather than seeing that God sees me as a valuable piece in everything that he's accomplishing. And if you walk out with nothing else, I want you to sort of grasp the fact that you are part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. You're not just some insignificant speck that happened to get in the way. You are part of the eternal purpose of God. And he knows not only who you are, but he knows how you fit. And so he, as we mentioned last week, none of us exists outside of the fact that God creates us and gives our existence not only with purpose, but for purpose. And I may say it a couple of times here, but one of the things we have to realize is that maybe the circumstances of your entrance into this world may be dubious. They might not even be ideal. They might be even difficult where people are walking around and it might come from the people that ought to love you the most that, hey, listen, you're just an accident. Or you're just like, wow, we weren't planning on you. You're just a real inconvenience because this kind of messes up what I wanted to do in life. Or it might be circumstances that are even more difficult in the sense of, man, I don't want you. But we have to keep reminding ourselves that regardless of the brokenness and the dysfunction of the human people around us, we are not accidents. We are not insignificant parts of someone else's plan. We rest at the heart of God's eternal plan that he put together even before he created anything. And that makes all of us have great value in not only time, but in eternity. Now, there's some sobering elements to that, but there's ought to be a reality that regardless of what anybody says about my life and often how I feel about my life has value. My life can be significant. It has purpose. Because God created me not only in terms of for purpose, but with purpose. Now, having said that, let me also track you through some of the elements of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge being this sense that it has a lot of different components to it, but clearly the idea is that God knows about things that haven't happened yet. They're future. He knows things that are present. You're going to run into some theologies that won't agree with that, but we'll track through that a little bit. But as we begin to look through the elements of this, foreknowledge is intimately related to the idea of God's will and God's power. In other words, what he knows, he does not know merely as information. He is not simply a spectator. What he foreknows, he ordains, and he wills it. So God is, and I'll try to use some illustrations to explain this in a minute, but God is not just aware of events. He has the power and authority to ensure that these things will happen. We see all kinds of verses in the scripture that his word will not return void, that it will have its meaning and its purpose, and it will be engaged. We see this in terms of his creation. Even as we've gone through Romans 8, God's subjected his creation to this bondage of corruption, this deterioration, but it's with hope. It's with a purpose that someday, even though it deteriorates, he is going to reformat all of creation to move into a much more glorious and eternal state. And so as we look at it, let me remind you of Isaiah 46. You may have read these verses, but I wonder at times whether you've paused long enough to think about the significance of it. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it into pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And you could take a whole day and just start thinking and reflecting on the realities of what that statement are, those statements are, and try to get your mind around the reality of what God is claiming. This sounds stupid, but he's bigger than you and I. That's why the people come out with songs and things. He's bigger than your problems. He's bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than your personal dysfunction. He's bigger than your history. He's bigger than the broken people that have hurt you in life. And so as we begin to sort of explore the ideas of this, we have to remember that he is a God who has a purpose that's so much bigger than any plan that you have. And one of the problems we get into in terms of our life, and this is a simple one, is that we think God is our servant rather than we being his servant. We want him to sanction and affirm and put his stamp of approval on my ambitions and plans rather than the idea of us joining God in his eternal purpose. And if you treat God like a concierge, you may find yourself struggling with the fact that you don't just snap your fingers and he just sort of gives you tickets to the game. That you snap your fingers and everything is right. He's not a concierge. He is the ultimate architect and designer of both eternity and time and space. And so as you begin to walk through this, let me just illustrate and make one statement before I move to it. I will propose to you that the world that we live in is the best of all possible worlds that could exist. Why? Because God planned and purposed that this is the way it should be. So I've got an advantage assuming that he's going to be right about this. Now, most of you would say, I'm having a hard time with that because we go through a lot of pain and suffering. There's sin and death and all this stuff. How is that in a world be the best of all possible worlds? Well, one is, if we lived in a perfect environment like Adam and Eve had for, a couple of days or whatever they were doing, and we never experienced the fall, we would never understand the magnitude of God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his forgiveness if we never had to go through a process of experiencing that. Now, that may confuse you to say, wow, that's really interesting. Couldn't God find a different way to do that? Maybe, but he chose not to. And so we get to experience, and I believe ultimately God will glorify himself in even a measure greater than what we think it would work better, because we see attributes of God manifested in the dysfunction and brokenness of humanity that we would never see if he said, oh, I'm just going to let everything be perfect and everything will work out exactly the way you think it would. And so that God has a purpose even for permitting the fall of humanity. And it involves this idea that he gave human beings the freedom to choose. And so as we work through it, there are a lot of things to try to grapple with, which we won't have time to do. But if you think about the scope of prophecy within the scriptures, prophecy has two components to it. It's forthtelling and it's foretelling. It is speaking out the God's word into a moment. So for instance, preaching in a little bit in this sense is really forthtelling. It's just simply proclaiming what's true about God's word. At least that's what it's supposed to be. But then there's a whole, when we think of prophecy, we think usually of talking about future events before they happen. And so the Old Testament is littered with foretelling and foretelling. forthtelling and foretelling, where they've predicted things about the person of Christ. They predicted things about Moses. God made promises to Abraham that didn't come true for 400 years afterwards. And it's a vital validation of the reality that God knows what's going to happen. And so it's not just coincidence, but it's strategic in terms of his redemptive plan. And so as you begin to work through these things, we could take hours looking at all the prophetic literature in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the promise of Christ, the promises God made to Abraham, God's promises in Daniel 7 and other historical things that carry us all the way to the book of Revelation to see how his fingerprints are guiding all the events of history, even though for us it just looks like total chaos and human dysfunction. Now, having said that, let me sort of step into Romans 8, 29 and 30 a little bit closer, because while God knows about all kinds of things that are happening, this text focuses in on redemption, that which is aimed specifically at the nature of who we are. And hand in hand with the idea of foreknowledge, even though the word isn't used in this text, is the idea of election. I could have put it in here, I could put it in next week. We could be doing this for a really long time. So if you think I've slowed down and I've brought us to a complete stall in moving through the book of Romans, someone just asked me to expound on all these things like in detail, and then you will see us slow down. We will be at this for a very long time as we move forward. But foreknowledge in terms of redemption is a little different than just knowing everything. It is a selective knowledge, what makes one an object of love rather than the mere taking knowledge of something beforehand. It focuses upon that which motivates God to act. It is involved in choice, his choice, and it is related to persons rather than what we will do. So let me try to illustrate this. You'll have different positions on this. You have an Arminian position that thinks about foreknowledge. You'll have Calvinists. You'll have a Reformed position. You'll have process theology. Let me kind of give you a very sliver of a snapshot and try to illustrate it to help you understand it, because I know some of you are probably going, okay, I'm starting to slip over the edge of abandoning my thinking on this because you're getting way over my head. Not all of you, but if you're not used to this, it's like trying to swing a golf club for the first time. It's just, at some point, you want to just take it and ring it around the teacher's neck. So having said that, let me unpack some things. One, foreknowledge is about being the object of God's love. And so we're going to be told in Ephesians that before God created anything, the foundations of the world, he had a plan that understood all of us in that process. And he made a choice that we would be the object of his love. It doesn't have as much to do with our choices or our activity. He's not like looking forward to things, but he is dealing with it. So let me try to walk you through a couple of the perspectives so that you can understand what it looks like. The Arminians would describe this traditionally. There's variances to this, so don't get too excited if it doesn't sound perfect. Foreknowledge is where God looks down the timeline and observes my decision to accept Christ, and then he elects me for salvation. The reason for that is they're trying to protect the freedom of the will and our human right to choose, and so they go, well, God doesn't choose beforehand what's going to happen. He looks down through history because he sort of looks at everything as what's happening now. He sees that I'm going to make a decision for Jesus, and then he goes, okay, well, I'm going to elect that person because that's the way we protect human freedom and choice. Make sense? Now, there are problems that come with that. The biggest problem is that it makes God subservient or dependent upon what we choose. He's kind of like his sovereignty suddenly gets a back seat. If God is sovereign, it's not just that he knows what we're going to choose. He knows that that's our choice. So we'll get into that a little bit. But the idea here becomes it has a tendency to rob God of his sovereignty. He becomes subservient to it. And of course, his omnipotence, his all power, is that it sort of suggests that God can't have the power to make things work out the way he's planned it to. So that's an Arminian position. The Calvinists phrase this a little bit different. Oh, by the way, let me illustrate this way before I get too carried away. I would describe an Arminian position if I took a movie and used a movie to describe these things. The Arminian position would be, this is the person who's watched the same movie 10 times and knows exactly what's going to happen because they've watched it 10 times or 20 times. you've done that, right? Some of you are like have your favorite shows and you watch them a bazillion times, and then even in the middle of the show, you start like saying the words before they even say them, right? Because you know what's going to happen. And so that's kind of the Arminian position, is that God has seen this and sees it so thoroughly, it's like watching a movie 10 times. So he knows what everyone's choices are going to be, so he knows what's going to happen. Now, that's one. The Calvinists, on the other hand, are individuals who foreknowledge is that God decides who will be saved from eternity past to make it certain who will be saved. Now, this will get complicated, but he basically is like a coach on a football team. He's going around, wants to pick his team, and he may not tell the players, but he says, all right, I want this one, and I want this one, and he goes back with his coaches and his staff, and he says, these are the ones I want. They don't know what's going on, but they've already made their decision, and so then God is the one who decides what's going to happen, and so they go to the player and say, hey, we've chosen you. And then, of course, the player has to make a decision to accept that, and then he's on the team. And so the Calvinist thing, if I go back to the movie theater idea, is that God is like the script writer, that God has written the script for time and space and for the lives of people, and as he's written this script out, he knows all the nuances of what's going to happen. And that's kind of more the Calvinist perspective. He's written it out, and then that's how people are going to flesh out the movie. They're going to have them say those lines and be those kind of things. And the problem with that is for a lot of people, it's going like, okay, what happened to the freedom of our choice if it's all been written out for us? We're not going to answer that like right now, but we'll get there. But that becomes kind of the other perspective. Now, if you're from a Reform background, it looks a little different. And there's always nuances to it, but the Reform picture would be a little bit more along the lines that foreknowledge is that God decides who will be saved and he decides who will be condemned. Sometimes we call it double predestination. So these people, in the movie industry, I call them the director. They know what the script is, they know who the characters are, they know the thing, and they not only make sure the script happens, but they even know what the credits are going to look like at the end. And so they're the director in that kind of a model. And so they know everything. And they put all that together to say, this is what I want the outcome to be. The last one that I want to at least mention to you is what we call process theology. And they've made an attempt to try to protect human choice, but they really put a knife in God's back as far as sovereignty. Because process theology says, the only thing God knows is stuff that's already happened. And so as time moves on and God is supposedly working out his purpose, he doesn't know anything more than what's already happened. So as people make choices and things happen, God has to keep adapting to that and kind of trying to influence it somehow to get back to what his plan is. So it's all variable and it's all kind of part of the journey, but process theology would say, you know, God doesn't know everything. He's kind of in the journey with us and he's got to try to navigate to the final end. I have some problems with that. I think it robs God of some serious issues in terms of who he is and what he does. But let me come back and just remind you of a text that maybe you've read through, but it plays very much into this, just so that you start thinking about how do I view God and what he is doing. Ephesians chapter 1, even as he, God, chose us, he's writing to believers, in him, which is a reference to Christ, I'm not giving you the whole context, that's why I'm putting these in here, before the foundation of the world, before God created and put the foundations in for the existence of the world and everything he created, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So I want to come back to this thing is, you're not a worthless accident. You're not a mistake. That I would deem to say that if God, in the eternal purposes that he has, had you in mind in this process of what he was doing for all time and eternity, there's great value to that. So sometimes we have to stop listening to the dysfunction of people around us and oftentimes our own bad self-negative talk. Because sometimes many of us are our own worst enemies, and it basically spits in God's face, not just because of these great theological truths, but especially as believers, if he died for us when we were enemies, while we were godless, while we were weak, how much more now that we're children of God, that he lavishes his love? And the whole rest of chapter 8 is going to be, look at, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet you'll run into Christians all the time that'll push back and go, basically what they're saying is, you know, I don't really believe God loves me because I'm a piece of dirt. I'm worthless. I can't contribute anything. I can't make any significant difference in anyone's life. And from all eternity, God says, that's not the truth. And yet at times you'll see Christians, if they could put half the energy into embracing God's love and living according to God's love, if they took the same amount of energy they did pushing back and not believing what God did and put it into really living for God, they could probably transform their world. But the hard part of this is when we get to chapter 9. And I'll give you a sneak peek at one of the statements there. And this one you'll have to like grind on a little bit, because for some of you that are lean a little bit more to the idea of freedom and choice, this one's going to rub. Though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, so it doesn't have any based on God seeing them make certain choices, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, and it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, if you take that out and just look at the narrative in the Old Testament about their story, there's a lot of dysfunctional, manipulative people going on in there. And yet, in spite of manipulation and deception and fooling dad, who's blind, dumb, and can't figure, in spite of all that mess, God works out his purpose. And if I can say anything, no matter how spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind we seem to be, how many mistakes we seem to make, whatever, God loves us. If you're a chosen one of him, he understands how much we deal with our own failure, how much we deal with our dysfunction, how much we've been affected by other people, and no matter how much of that dysfunction goes on, he can still has the ability to work out his purpose in our lives. And yet there's probably some sitting here who doubt that to the core, and the way you can recognize it is they go, I'm worthless. I don't count for anything. And there's a massive disconnect between being a child of God and understanding this God who they call Father. And while these are great, massive theological truths, they are powerful in helping us understand that God is so much greater than all the fumbling around we do. And so as you begin to look at it, let me try to suggest some things. We are obviously barely scratching the surface on this, but let me try to make some statements. Acts 9:15. Lord said to him, here's other ways the idea of election is used. Goes, for he, Paul, or Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine, carrying my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. This is a prophetic statement made about Saul after he got struck down on the road to Emmaus, Antioch, and God worked in his life to change him and said, this is the plan that I have for him. He is chosen for me to accomplish my purpose. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. The hard part that we have is that we keep thinking God picks us for a reason other than like his glory and his purpose. We go, well, you know, maybe I got saved because like, you know, I can talk really well, and so, you know, maybe God wants me to say stuff. Or, you know, I'm a really good singer, so God saved me, so it's my gift that makes me significant. Well, if you begin to understand this, God chooses you because he wants to glorify himself, because he has lavished his love upon you. He's manifested in the best possible scenario his mercy and grace, and he's going to glorify himself because he's going to demonstrate the manifold character of himself in our life, regardless of how talented or sophisticated or what we can accomplish in life. Now, God will use some of those things for his purpose. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. He'd like memorized the whole Old Testament, and God took someone like that and who they were and their experiences, just like he did with David and others, and he just turned those things and used them for his purpose because God already knew the vessel that he wanted to use. There are all kinds of texts, but I won't deal with them. Let me give you five things that I think are important. Election is a sovereign, eternal decree or choice of God. This isn't haphazard. It isn't random. This is what God has done in eternity past. Secondly, the presupposition of election is that human race has fallen and under judgment. Now, I don't want to get stuck here, but I think it's important to go back and understand the nuance of this. Remember when we talked about the big picture stuff? God made a choice to create humanity. Then God made a choice to allow humanity to fall. And inherent within that fallenness, God chose that we would, all of humanity falls under his judgment and wrath. You mentioned it in Romans 1:18, but that because all of humanity, whether it's Adam and Eve were representatives or however you want to process that, all of humanity falls under the judgment of God. And he is right and just and perfect in doing that. So literally, everyone deserves to go to hell. Now, once you have that in your mind, then the idea is that election is then from, depending on how you do it, I believe God provided a sacrifice that was sufficient for all humanity, and then out after that, he chose to elect some to be saved. Now, the discussion always comes up, well, is it fair to only save some rather than the rest of them, right? Why? That doesn't sound fair. Well, if God has the right to judge all of humanity and they all have their rightful place is in hell, then election is an act of grace and love and mercy that he would even bother saving any of us. And so it frankly doesn't come across as is this fair? It is profoundly generous of God to reach out and save anyone for that matter because we all deserve to go to hell. And if you look at it in that framework, then all of a sudden this is like, wow, God chose me. Not because, like Jacob and Esau, not because I've done something to prove that, hey, I'd be a great person to have on your team because I got gifts, but because of his purpose. Now, next week, we'll get into the free will thing, so don't get clogged there, because that's where the battery's going to die, I'm sure, in a minute, right? I know that's where it's going to go, so just hang in there. You know, I love doing these series, like, if you want to know the answer, you got to come back next week, so, you know, whatever. Anyway, it's so the idea here is that election, as he talks about in the New Testament, is always in Christ. It's not about success or building towers or business. It's always about my relationship with Christ, especially because it relates to redemption. That's the key. So in Christ, God has this election idea. So it's the gospel is the centerpiece of that. And then you'll notice in this text, he talks about being conformed to the image of his son, which I'll probably do like a 6-7 week series on that once we get through these verses, right? If you want. I mean, are we in a hurry to get anywhere? I mean, it's just, that's kind of the fun thing about this. We could spend a long time here and actually talk about different things. So, but that becomes the heartbeat is that election is in Christ. The fourth thing is that this sense of election involves both salvation and a means to that end. I've kind of basically said that already. And so the fifth element is that election is individual, personal, specific, and particular. Is that you aren't just, God isn't just thinking about humanity in just some random sense, but individuals. God can do that. I mean, actually, you read in the New Testament, like, every single hair on your head is numbered. It's kind of like, for some of you, that's a way quicker process than others. I'm glad some of you caught that. Anyway, it was, right? But what I want to do is have you expand your thinking to how do you see this God? Is he a big God or is he just, have you reduced him down to I need him to solve some stuff this week? Because once you discover that, we discover a profound sense of value that we don't deserve, that God has lavished upon us in time and eternity, not because we've earned it, but because he has chosen out of his love to include us in these eternal purposes that he has, that we have no business being a part of, because he has every right to judge every single one of us and send us off to complete an eternal separation away from him. And I'm hoping it'll do for you what it does for me. It's kind of like, I am so thankful that he's given me so much that I don't deserve, that I could never earn. I could never impress him enough to say, hey, there's somebody I want on my team. But we struggle because of the limitations of temporal mindsets and these finite bodies and ways of thinking. Listen to this text. You've read it. I know you have. Psalm 139, my frame was not hidden from you and I was when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. So there's a sense of intentionality, deliberateness in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. He cares more about your journey than you ever will. And when we're facing moments of despair and hopelessness and anxiety and panic and frustration and everything that would want us to give up hope, we've got to come back to the reality that what stems that is that there's a God who is the architect of all of life. And for those of us who've put faith and trust in Christ, somewhere in the great annals and the heart of God, he said, I'm going to choose you, not based on talent or ability, but simply because if I choose you, this is a way that I will glorify myself to the nth degree, along with everyone else he's chosen, in a way that could never happen in any other way. And so if you want a practical, and I always try to make it practical, I know it's a struggle sometimes, but listen, if there's anything that ought to stem anxiety in our life, it's that you've got a God who cares about you. And I sometimes resist the idea that he's got a plan for your life, but he's got a journey that he wants us to walk in that's part of his grand purpose in all of eternity. If you worry a lot or get messed up in panic attacks, or if you really struggle with your sense of self-worth, there's something about this that ought to put us in front of the throne of God and his grace. And he says, listen, I've loved you because I've chosen to love you. Accept my love. When we're facing circumstances in life that seem totally out of control and you're overwhelmed, it ought to be, you know, there's nothing that touches my life that doesn't first go through the heart and the fingerprints of God before it touches me. Because he has a greater purpose than just my immediate circumstances. And frankly, if we can grasp even a little bit of that, it can give us hope in the most difficult circumstances of life. And I suspect there will be people that we will stand when we get in the presence of heaven who don't have the nice, slick, comfortable lives that we do. They might be the martyrs in third worlds. They're people who have suffered extraordinary things, that have taken a stand for Christ and really taken it on the chin because of that, that God will, in a sense, put on a pedestal, not because of their accomplishments, but because of the amazing grace that God has manifested in these simple jars of clay, where he says, you can glorify me because of all that I have lavished upon these simple jars of clay. And we'll look to him and be able to celebrate for all eternity for his profound generosity and his grace and his mercy, because he has had an eternal plan that in the unbelievable realities of what we don't deserve, he said, I want to choose you because you're part of the peace in which I'm going to glorify myself. Some of you this morning need to get on your knees before the throne of grace and maybe ask him to forgive you for in one sense being so hard on God because he won't fix this and he won't do that, I understand the struggle that we all have. But hopefully we can have a thankful heart that God, like Paul, these momentary and light afflictions that we experience here is preparing for us a huge weight of glory that when we step into the presence of him, as some of our saints have this last week, with Paul Pigors and Ellie Johnson and Jim Martin, all who God chose by his grace, that we will understand then the great purpose that God had and how he glorifies himself even when life isn't working the way we want it. Father, we often struggle with this life. You know that we are simply dust. And I pray that you will give us this incredible hope that we don't have to live a life trying to prove to you that we're good enough to be part of your family. We don't have to beat ourselves up because we keep failing and somehow we don't want you to punish us or be angry with us, so we do it ourselves. Help us to grasp somehow in this that your purpose includes foreknowledge, not only of all that's going to happen, but in particular in our lives, because you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we not only would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that we will live a life that conforms to his image and brings glory to you. Wow. We are so thankful to get so much when we don't deserve any of it. Help us to live profoundly thankful lives and to learn to trust you even in the most difficult circumstances. Help us to experience your peace. Help us to trust you in the journey. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.